Good evening. It's good to see everyone out this evening. Appreciate you taking the time out of your weeks to come and be with us tonight to study God's Word together. John and Mike are going to be passing out a handout for you all tonight to help you all in following along. I'm going to have a slide up after a while, but it's not going to be up the entire sermon. And so I want you all to be able to look at the information there throughout the sermon. As we look at ultimately fulfilled prophecies tonight. We've been discussing throughout this week dealing with doubt. And we've been asking some of the hard questions of faith and addressing those questions on Sunday, but we recognize that our faith is not based on our ability to answer every question. Our faith is not based on our ability to come to grips with all doubts and all questions that we might have. But our faith is based on ultimately the positive evidence that we have for the existence of God, for the deity of Jesus, and for the inspiration of the Bible. And so starting on Monday and ending tonight, we've been talking about evidences, positive evidences for our faith. On Monday night, we talked about things clearly seen. Romans 1 and verse 20 tells us that God's eternal power and Godhead or divinity are clearly seen in creation and the things that He has made. But then, whereas we know looking at the world around us can establish theism, if we're going to get to Christianity, if we're going to get to the God of the Bible, to Jehovah, we're going to have to turn our attention toward the Scriptures. And so last night we looked at the things clearly witnessed, the reliability of the biblical witnesses. And the evidence that we have that they were accurate, that they were authentic, that they were abundant in their witness, and that they are, in fact, reliable. But tonight, we're going to go a step further. We're not just going to talk about whether these biblical documents are reliable in what they tell us, but whether they are, in fact, divinely inspired. And so we're going to talk about things... You can turn that on. There we go. Things clearly foretold. Evidence of God's foreknowledge within the Scriptures. We know that the Bible certainly claim to be inspired. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God can be a complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we see there that it claims to be divinely inspired. And when we see that word inspired, it literally means God breathed. It means it came from God's mouth, from God's mind, not simply from man's mind. Peter, also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, tells us that no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so what we're trying to defend tonight and what the evidence that we're going to be examining tonight is talking about whether this is truly from the mouth of God, from the mind of God, or whether this is just the product of man. And there are many different evidences that we could look at for the inspiration of the Bible. We could talk about how unified the Bible is. Even though it was written over a span of about 2,000 years by 40 different authors and 3 different continents, speaking 3 different languages, yet we see how when it all comes together, it works together perfectly. It is unified in its teaching. And certainly, that's not what we would expect if this was just the product of 40 different men with vastly different backgrounds. No, it was directed by a divine mind. Yet, the evidence of the unity of the Scripture is something that is only evidence to the diligent student of the Bible. If you're not going to take the time to actually study the Bible, to dig into it, you're not going to be able to see its unity. And so this may not be the best evidence that we can give to someone of the world, because it's something that's going to take us a lifetime of study to fully appreciate. And so certainly the unity of the Scripture is valid evidence, but maybe not the best evidence that we could present. We can talk about scientific foreknowledge. And that's the idea that the Bible contains scientific accuracy that far surpasses the understanding of the ancient world. And certainly, if it was just written by men back in this era, they wouldn't have understood those things. We can see things like Noah's Ark and its dimensions being the exact dimensions that our U.S. Navy uses for certain vessels today. You contrast that with some Babylonian flood myths, where their ship was actually a box. which is not going to float very well. Not going to work too great. But we see scientific accuracy such as that in the Bible, such as in the old law, circumcision on the eighth day, some of the medical practices, things regarding food and disease laws that are very accurate today that they wouldn't have had knowledge of. And yet, sometimes I think people take this evidence too far. The Bible is not intended to be a science textbook. It never was. And so when we take highly poetic sections of the Scripture, talking about the circle of the earth, if we're going to use that as an argument, we also have to go to the passages that are poetic that talk about the four corners of the earth. And so many of those poetic sections are not our best use of evidence here, because the Bible is not a science textbook. We could talk, as we did last night, about the historical evidence. And if they are reliable documents, would they not be reliable when they claim inspiration as well? So all of these are different evidences that we can give. But what I want to focus on tonight is what I believe is the strongest evidence. Like we said, this is just one of many evidences we could present. But what I believe is the strongest evidence for the inspiration, divine inspiration of the Scripture. And that is fulfilled prophecy. And so what does prophecy show us within the Scriptures? First of all, we see that only God can foretell the future. Only a being that transcends time itself is going to be able to accurately tell us what's going to happen in the future. If he is outside the realm of time, he can clearly see the past, present, and the future with equal clarity. And so only a divine mind is going to be able to accurately predict the future for us. As we see in Isaiah 46, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there, Isaiah 46, this is an evidence that God himself presents, that he is truly God, the one and only God. In Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8, God says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So here, God himself uses this as evidence to prove that he is the one, true, only God. And we see that this shows evidence of his omniscience, that he can foresee what is going to happen in the future, but also his omnipotence, that he is in control of what is going to happen in the future, that he can guide history. We know he established his eternal purpose through Christ Jesus and ultimately fulfilled it because he is both omniscient and omnipotent. Earlier, if you want to turn just a page or two back to Isaiah 41, Isaiah chapter 41, here God challenges the idols of these pagan gods to present the same type of evidence. Here we read, starting in verse 21, he says, "Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." Here he's calling upon these idols. He says, if you're really gods, well then tell us what's going to happen in the future. Give us that proof. In fact, what, do anything. Do good or evil. Show ourselves that you're actually gods. So we see here that God is presenting this as evidence for himself. And we see Jesus in the New Testament as well presents this as evidence. John chapter 13 and verse 19. Jesus claimed prophecy as one of the proofs for his deity. He told his disciples, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." And so, throughout the Bible, this is presented as evidence that God, and only God, is capable of telling us the end from the beginning. But there are a few things as we enter into this study that we need to recognize about biblical prophecy. And that's that God never intended to fully reveal his plan in Christ until it actually occurred. You're never going to see in the Bible God saying at 2:59 p.m. on April 3rd in AD 33, my son, Jesus the Christ, is going to be crucified on a Roman cross just outside of Jerusalem. God never gives us details like that, and there's a reason, because He never intended to fully reveal His plan until it actually occurred. And that's what we see about prophecy throughout the Scripture. Prophecy was often in veiled language to hide the fullness of God's plan until the time was right. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul here writes in verse 4 and 5 about his role as it applies to the mystery of Christ. He tells us here in verse 4, by referring to this, what he has written, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so here it was hidden at a time. It was a mystery at a time that God, only in the fullness of time, was going to reveal. Down in verse 8 through 10, Paul writes, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God didn't intend to reveal to us the fullness of His plan, what He was doing, but at the time of Christ, ultimately, He was going to reveal all, so that we could look back and we could see how God orchestrated all of it from the beginning of time. And so we are going to see much veiled language, many figures and symbols used in prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Here Peter uses an illustration of prophecy as a lamp shining in a dark place. So you may think of it kind of like a light shining at the end of the tunnel. Now, when you're in that tunnel and you see that light, you can't see everything that's outside. You can't make it all out clearly, but you can see the light. And it's pointing you in the right direction. And as you continue in that direction, eventually you're going to be able to come out of that tunnel and see everything clearly. And that's what Peter is telling us here. In the Old Testament, prophecy was that light in the distance, that God was guiding them in the right direction. He didn't reveal everything to them, but when the time was right, ultimately he brought them out into the light so that they could see all things. So we're going to see veiled language, figures. We're going to see what might be called dual prophecy at time, where prophecy has multiple fulfillments, where it has an application in its immediate context as well as clearly some application in the future. But tonight we're going to limit ourselves to messianic prophecy. And when we talk about messianic prophecy, we are talking about the word Messiah. The word Messiah is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Christ, which is a word that means the anointed one. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines this further as the one anointed by God and empowered by God's Spirit to deliver His people and establish His kingdom. This is the one that the Jews were looking forward to, who was going to be this king, this anointed one, who would ultimately deliver them and set up an eternal kingdom. Now, certainly they didn't fully understand what that meant at the time, but this is what we're going to focus on. We're talking about prophecies about Jesus. And if we're going to look through the Bible to find prophecies about Jesus, we need to first of all realize that no list of messianic prophecies is complete unless it includes the entire Old Testament. What we see is God, throughout the entire Old Testament, is continuously pointing us towards Christ. That every prophet, every priest, every king, every sacrifice is a foreshadowing of the ultimate king, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so we're not going to be able to read the entire Old Testament. I don't think you all would want me to start in Genesis and end in Malachi tonight. And so we're going to have to narrow ourselves down. And what I've done to narrow down this list that you have in front of you is I'm going to limit ourselves to, first of all, those prophecies that are confirmable. Prophecies about, for instance, the virgin birth, while certainly valuable and helpful to us, are not as confirmable as some others. We don't have medical records to confirm that Mary was a virgin. So we're going to leave some of prophecies such as that out. We're also going to limit ourselves tonight to those that are generally undisputed by historians. These are things that, as we talked about earlier with the reliability of the historical documents, these are things that even liberal scholars will likely agree occurred in Jesus' life. And so we're trying to limit ourselves here to those that would be most convincing to those in the world around us. And yet, we still are going to have a rather large list here. And so I have our list here of 11 prophecies, and we're going to be moving rather quickly through them. Just kind of briefly mention each one, because once we get through them all, I want to examine them as a whole a little bit further. And so, first of all, we see that this Messiah, this Christ, was going to be a descendant of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaking to King David here, talks about one of his descendants being set up on his throne. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, like we said, there's some dual prophecy here. He may, in some reference, be applying this to Solomon, setting up the house of the Lord. But ultimately, establishing his kingdom forever, we're talking about an eternal king here. We're talking about the Messiah, the Christ that the Jews were looking for, and he was going to be a descendant of David. Also a clear messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." So we're talking again about this eternal king. He refers to him as Mighty God. This is not just any ordinary king that he's talking about. He's talking about the Messiah, and he says he's going to rule on David's throne. But not only do we know have prophecies about the lineage of his birth, but we have prophecies about what town he's going to be born in or come from. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." Now, is this just talking about some normal ruler, some normal king? He says his goings forth are from eternity past. This is obviously, again, talking about the Messiah going to be come from Bethlehem. But also we see that his birth is going to be preceded by a messenger. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so here he's talking about the Lord himself is going to come. Here clearly talking about the deity of Jesus. The messenger of the covenant, this bringer in of the new covenant, is coming. He says he's going to send his messenger to clear the way before him, which we know as John the Baptist. Also in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, again we read, "A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." So again, this voice in the wilderness, clearing the way. So he's going to be, his way is going to be preceded by a messenger. Also, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says that he is going to ride into Zion or Jerusalem on a donkey. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So again, talking about this Messiah, this anointed king, coming into Jerusalem or Zion on this foal of a donkey. Later on in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, here we have one of our most specific prophecies within the Scripture. We see here that Zechariah is using an illustration, using a figure here. He himself is working as a shepherd for the elders of Israel. And here in verse 12, it says, Zechariah says, I said to them, to the elders of Israel, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Here, first of all, we have 30, not 20, not 40, 30 shekels of silver, not bronze, not gold. And here he says, this is the price that I was valued by them. And what he tells Zechariah to do is to throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, when you read Zechariah, if you can't see that in the New Testament, that doesn't make much sense. What does he mean, throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord? But when we come to the New Testament, what we see is that when Judas betrayed Jesus, priced him at 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver, that when the chief priest refused to take that blood money back, what did he do? He cast it into the temple, into the house of the Lord, and it was used to buy a potter's field where criminals were later buried. And so there we see that figure, again, like we talked about, but a betrayal for 30 shekels of silver thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord. Very, very specific there. Also, we see prophecies about Jesus' suffering, about his death. Isaiah 53 is one such passage. Verses 4 through 6, we read about this suffering Savior, that surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Here a description of the type of suffering that this Savior was going to go through, that he was going to be pierced, that he was going to be scourged, as we know that Jesus was. Later on, in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. We know Jesus, when he came before his trial, before Herod and before Pilate, gave no answer, gave no defense to the accusations that were being brought against him, just as this prophecy stated, that he did not open his mouth. Also, later on in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, we see that he was going to be associated with the wicked and yet also the rich at his death. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Later on in verse 12, it says he was numbered with the transgressors. What do we see with Jesus? Well, we see that he was assigned with the wicked, that he was crucified next to two criminals. And you would think that he would thus be buried like them. And yet, here Isaiah says, yet he was with a rich man at his death. What do we see? We see Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, coming and taking care of his burial. We can also look in Psalm 22 to see more prophecies about Jesus' suffering. Psalm 22, many of these verses talk about him being mocked and taunted, surrounded by his enemies, as if surrounded by bulls. There in verse 7, he says, all who see me sneer at me. They separate the lips, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Those words are almost quoted verbatim in the Gospels, when we see these people surrounding Jesus and mocking him and saying, well, if you're truly the Son of God, if you're truly the King here, call on God, let him deliver you. That's exactly what we see happening with Jesus. Later on, Psalm 22 continues to describe this suffering. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Here we have a description of the type of suffering, the type of death that Jesus was going to die. Piercing his hands and his feet, his thirst and his tongue cleaving to his jaws, his bones being out of joint after hanging on that cross for many hours, is exactly what would have happened. And finally, in Psalm 22 and verse 18 here, we see it. The psalmist says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And we see both happening with Jesus. That they divided his garments, and yet some of his garments that they didn't want to tear apart, they cast lots for. And so all of those things we see coming true in Jesus. Well, should these convince us? Are these legitimate proof that we have the foreknowledge of God at work in the Old Testament? I think we need to examine these, and we need to examine the objections to them. Like we've talked about before, faith is not just blind acceptance. Faith is based on evidence. And so we want to make sure that we are examining these critically, that we're not just going to accept them blindly, that we're going to scrutinize the alternatives here, like we talked about on Sunday night. And so what are some other possibilities? If this was not truly prophecies from God, how are we going to explain this away? How would people explain this away? First of all, one of the explanations that some give is the idea of post-diction, which Webster defines as the declaration or indication of that which has already come to pass. And so what this argument would say is basically that Isaiah was not written before the life of Christ. Psalms was not written before the life of Christ. All these prophecies were kind of after the fact. People looked at the life of Jesus and what happened and said, well, we'll write up these prophecies and make it look like he fulfilled all these. Well, is that a legitimate argument? Is that a possibility? The fact is, there's no way that that is the case. Zondervan's Encyclopedia of the Bible says, no reasonable, responsible critic today would maintain that the Old Testament canon was not available for transmission by the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus. And that is over 200, nearly 300 years before the time of Christ. And I'll tell you why that is. That was the time when the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament Scriptures was made. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And if the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek in the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus, the entire Old Testament had to already be written. And we have historical documents, especially two reliable documents, in which we are told that a man named Demetrius suggested to Ptolemy that a Greek translation of the Jewish religious writings be made, and that Ptolemy selected 72 Jewish experts and recruited them to come to Alexandria, Egypt, and to work on this translation. And so we can confirm beyond a shadow of any reasonable doubt that here the entire Old Testament Scriptures was present in the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus when the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament was made. In addition to that, we can look at the datings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which scholars believe to be within at least the 200 years leading up to Christ. And so here we have firm evidence that this cannot be the case. These documents were written before the time of Christ. So what other explanation could there be? Is there any other alternative besides this being from God? Well, maybe this is just self-fulfillment. Maybe Jesus decided that he wanted to be the Messiah. And so he looked into the Old Testament Scriptures and he said, I'm going to try to fulfill all this so I can be the Messiah and people can follow me. Is that a reasonable option? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that Jesus could not have determined the place of his birth, the lineage of his birth. He couldn't have made sure that there was a forerunner to go before him or orchestrated the conditions of his betrayal, the details of his persecution, the method of his death, the place of his burial. All of these things that we see, these are not things that Jesus could have simply orchestrated himself. That's not a reasonable option. And yet, even if he did, even if Jesus did come along and say, I want to be the Messiah, He wouldn't have done this. What the Jews expected the Messiah to be was much different. Even if Jesus had attempted to set himself up as the Messiah, the Jewish view of the Messiah would have led him in a much different direction. They were expecting an earthly king. We see in Matthew 20, verse 20 and 21, that James and John's mother come to Jesus and say, let my son be on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom. What was she thinking? She wasn't thinking about the cross. She wasn't thinking about heaven. No, she was thinking about an earthly kingdom that Jesus was going to set up. That was the Jewish concept of a Messiah. That he was going to lead a rebellion against Rome, even in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. After Jesus has rose from the dead, we see his disciples still can't get this concept of an earthly kingdom out of their mind. They say, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? So, if Jesus was going to try to present himself as the Messiah, which in history we see there were some who tried to present themselves as the Messiah, tried to kind of lead a rebellion against Rome, he wouldn't have died. The Messiah that the Jews wanted couldn't die. No, he had to reign in this earthly kingdom forever. And so the idea that Jesus tried to fulfill these prophecies on his own is simply not reasonable. It's not plausible that he'd be able to as just a man. And it's not plausible that this is the direction he'd go with it, even if he did want to. And so, another option is maybe this is just all a big coincidence. What we see about prophecy, we need to recognize that claims to prophecy are not even near limited to the Scripture. Even in early history, there were many people that claimed to be prophets. You had many oracles at different places. One of the most famous was the oracle in Delphi. But these prophets often tried to make prophecies that were safe, if you will. For instance, Croesus came to the oracle at Delphi to ask whether he should go out in battle against Cyrus, king of Persia. And the oracle at Delphi said, if you go out into battle, a great kingdom is going to fall. Little did Croesus know that it was his own kingdom, not the king of Persia. And so here we see these prophecies, they came true, but they were very safe prophecies. Prophecies many times these oracles would try to educate themselves with what was going on in society and make often make accurate predictions of what was going to happen, but they were often very safe predictions. Is that what we see with the prophecies of Scripture? Not at all. You think betrayal for 30 pieces of silver and a death penalty that was not even known among the Jews is a very safe prediction? We see throughout the Scriptures the way that Jews executed their criminals was by stoning. And that crucifixion was not even really known until later empires arose, especially made popular by the Roman Empire. Dr. Joseph Blinsler, if I can pronounce his name correct, says this about crucifixion. He says, crucifixion was unknown in Jewish criminal law. The hanging on a gibbet, which was described by Jewish law for idolaters and blasphemers who had been stoned, was not a death penalty, but an additional punishment after death designed to brand the executed person as one accursed of God in accordance with Deuteronomy 21:23, for he is accursed of God that hangeth on a tree. And so many times after they stoned the criminal, they'd kind of go up and stick him on a picket here, or a gibbet, rather, and display him as accursed. But the idea of crucifixion, as we see it describe the type of suffering that Jesus was going through, is not something that was even known among the Jews. And so these are not safe predictions that are being made here. And not only that, we need to recognize the compound probabilities makes the fulfillment of these prophecies by one man statistically impossible. We have 11 prophecies on that sheet there. And let's say that each of those prophecies has a 1 in 10 chance of coming true with any individual. Now that is extremely, extremely generous. That means that 1 in 10 people in the world are born in Bethlehem. That means that 1 in 10 people in the world are of the lineage of David. That means that 1 in 10 people in the world are going to be priced at 30 shekels of silver, and that's going to be thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord. So we're being extremely generous with 1 in 10. It would be nowhere near that. Let's say it's 1 in 10 for 11 prophecies. If you compound the probabilities that all 11 of those 1 in 10 chance prophecies are going to come true in any one individual, you know what you come up with? Come up with 1 in 100 billion chance that all 11 prophecies are going to come true in any individual. Not even 100 billion people have walked the face of the earth. And so here, even with these 11 prophecies and a 1 in 10 chance, it's statistically impossible. To get a slightly more realistic view of the probabilities here, because like we said, that 1 in 10 is extremely generous. A man named Peter Stoner put together a statistic prediction here. He took 8 prophecies. I don't know exactly which 8 they were, but he tried to predict more accurately what the probability of each of these prophecies coming true in an individual was. And then he compounded those probabilities, and what he came up with was a 1 in a 10 to the 17th power probability, and that is 1 in 100 million billion. That's with 8 prophecies. So in order to help us comprehend how big that is, I want to read the illustration that Stoner gives here. He says, we take 10 million billion silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir up the whole mass together all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What's the probability that he's going to pick up the right one? The same probability that all 8 of those prophecies are going to be fulfilled in any one individual. And some may look at those probabilities and they say, well, as many times they do with the idea of evolution and its probability, they say, well, given enough time, certainly that could happen. You don't have all the time in the world, because the prophecies specify when it is going to happen. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we see Daniel there relates this vision to us that he interprets about this statue. And these 4 kingdoms, the Assyrian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman period, if I got those correct. I didn't write them down. But he says, in the days of these kings, God is going to set up His kingdom. I mean, those are the days that this Messiah, that this king, is going to set up this everlasting kingdom. In the day of these kings. And so we're confined to the period of the Roman Empire. That all of these prophecies have to come true during that time period. Is there any chance in the world that this is a coincidence? Not at all. And so we see, even if we try to come up with other explanations, that they were written afterwards, well, no, that really can't be. That maybe Jesus just tried to fulfill it on his own and maybe got some other people together to try to fulfill it on his own. No, it's not going to work. He wouldn't even try to do it that way. Or even coincidence. There is no chance that this could be a coincidence. And so we have confirmed here, as we look at these things, that the only valid conclusion, the only valid explanation for the fulfillment of all these prophecies concerning Christ is the foreknowledge of God. There is no other valid explanation. And so not only are these documents that we hold in our hand, that we call the Bible, reliable, but they are divinely inspired, directed by a divine mind. And certainly a skeptic can look at that and, you know, they're going to be able to reject it. They're going to be able to find some way out of it. But we should not be looking for something that is logically inescapable. Brethren, if we have open and honest hearts, we're going to be looking for what is most reasonable. What is most reasonable here? Is there any question? I mean, you can't get much closer to logically inescapable if you ask me. What's most reasonable? Where did this come from? How were these fulfilled? Clearly, we are holding in our hands the Word of Almighty God. And so, if there is good evidence to believe that there is a God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that this book is the Word of God, that's a good foundation, but we need to build on that foundation. We need to base our lives on that foundation. That needs to change the way we live our lives. That means that I need to confess Jesus as the Lord of my life. He deserves my service. God is the one who put me here. And He alone is the one who can decide my purpose in life. And so if you recognize tonight that Jesus is the Christ, won't you confess that? Won't you confess Jesus as Lord, as the King, as the Son of God? You can repent of your sins. Maybe you've been going away from God, not living your life in subjection to God. You can turn back to God. You can bury the old man of sin in baptism. And those sins are going to stay buried. You're going to be able to be raised out of the water to walk in newness of life. Just as Jesus was buried and raised by the power of God, you can be raised spiritually by the power of God, and you can have a hope of being raised to spend an eternity in His presence one day. If there is anyone in our midst tonight who recognizes they need to make a change, maybe they need to make a public change, we ask that you make that known. If you will, won't you please come forward as we stand and sing.